Can you finish this statement? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Now, that's an old saying, right? And it can be used as a good defense mechanism. But the problem is, it's not true, is it? It's not true. Words do hurt. In fact, the long-term effect of words is often a lot worse than any sticks or stones, right? And it's interesting to me that this is a saying that children say, right? And yet, for us adults, I wonder how many of us, how many of you still remember words that were said to you as a child? Still remember being called a name? Still, maybe even are somewhat shaped by something terrible that someone told you, or maybe you're running away or trying to prove otherwise than this thing that was said. They broken bones, they heal, but sometimes broken spirits, sometimes they don't. And it seems in some ways that things are getting worse, particularly with kids. I read a statistic recently, a couple of statistics. There's been a 37% increase in teen depression. There's a 200% increase in suicide rates in kids 10 to 14 years old. And the experts say there are a lot of reasons for this, right? We can't just pinpoint one reason. You know, just distracted parents, they say, sedentary lifestyles, sense of entitlement, all of these reasons. And yet, I hear kids talking about something. They've pointed to this idea of the prevalence of their lives being judged in public. Right? And a lot of it has to do with technology. Right? When I was a kid, I remember at my elementary school, I remember one day tripping and falling down the stairs. And some of my friends were with me, and they laughed at me, right? Even brought it into the lunchroom and made fun of me, but 3 hours later, it was essentially forgotten, right? Now, kid falls down the stairs, if there's a cell phone camera on him, that video gets posted online, it goes viral, right? Along with all the cruel comments that go along with it. In some ways, the stakes are so much higher for kids. And they're more exposed to harmful words than ever before. And I think it's not just kids, right? It feels like a war of words is happening in our country that's dividing us in a way that I've never seen in my life. And so my question this morning is this: does the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, does it have anything to say with how we treat one another with our words? Does it give us any hope? And further, can the church of Jesus be a part of the solution rather than a part of the problem? Well, Jesus's brother, James, his actual biological brother, the son of Mary and Joseph, wrote about this in James chapter 3. So we're going to read this. Let's stand together as I read the first 12 verses of James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. This tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, those things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth water from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of God. Please be seated. First thing that James tells us is that words have the ability, they have the ability to heal or to destroy. Right? In verse 5, he uses this image of a forest fire. Now, every Boy Scout can tell you the dangers of forest fires, right? And even a campfire that has gone down to smoldering, if it's not properly put out, a wind can blow it and set a fire in a forest and can burn down a whole forest, whole countryside. In fact, we saw that recently, didn't we? In the state of California, fires are burning in Napa Valley, and over thousands of people had to evacuate. Over 5,400 buildings and homes were destroyed. Over 40 people were killed. And I think, you know, I keep thinking, with all the technology we have, shouldn't we be able to stop these forest fires? And yet, that's the power of fire. Is even a well-equipped fire department. In fact, in California, there are over 1,000 firefighters from all over, as far as Australia, fighting that fire. And James says, that's how powerful words are. That's just a picture of the kind of damage words can do. How many families have become an emotional wasteland through the words of one verbally abusive father or mother? Imagine many of you have worked in an office setting where, you know, you can practically smell the scorched earth from the angry boss who just takes out his frustration on the nearest coworker. My dad was really good baseball player. He played in Little League and was the best player on his team. In fact, played in high school and even in college. And he remembers, he's told me a story of one game he remembers where he went, in this Little League game, he went 4 for 5, including driving in the game-winning run. And the team was celebrating. They all went out for ice cream afterwards. And he was just on top of the world. And he got in the car with his dad, and his dad turned to him and said, "Why didn't you swing?" He said, "What?" He said, you got struck out looking. You should never do that." He said, "But Dad, I got 4 hits. I won the game." "I don't ever want you to strike out looking." He said, "My dad," it was crushing for him. Tim Keller has an updated saying, which I like so much. He says, "Sticks and stones can only break my bones, but words can penetrate my very soul and destroy my spirit." Now, it's interesting the way that James talks about words. He doesn't really talk about them here as true or false or moral or immoral. There's some truth there. He talks about words and our tongue as though they're alive, right? In verse 3, he compares the tongue to a wild horse that needs to be tamed, right? Words have this massive energy to them, and they can be either life-giving or life-destroying. We can be murderers or healers of other people's hearts. We have that ability. with just the right words. And this is essentially the same thing that Solomon says throughout the book of Proverbs. In fact, I think James, of all the books in the New Testament, identifies and sounds most like the book of Proverbs, with so much proverbial wisdom and practical sayings. But the book of Proverbs, Solomon says things like this. He says, reckless words pierce like a sword on the one hand, but he also says the lips of the righteous feed many. In fact, he has a lot to say about what we say. Other places in Proverbs, it says the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. A babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of a righteous is a fountain of life. And it's interesting, I think James even echoes, he's clearly a student of the book of Proverbs, and he echoes some of the Proverbs in first verse, where he says, not many of you should become teachers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It reminds me of a verse in Proverbs which says this, says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. And so the longer this sermon goes, probably the more sinning I'm going to do, I think is what that verse says. But in seriousness, James says, to teach is a high thing. To represent the words of God in your own words is a high and holy thing. And if you want to be a teacher, take that into account before you do. And before you undertake to preach and teach the word of God. And I would say even, you know, as we go online and blog and profess to represent God, remember he will judge the words that we use. Now, there's some people that I've come across, and probably you have too, who really have this attitude that positive words are really unnecessary, right? Because successful people, strong people don't need affirmation, right? If you're good at your job, why do you need someone telling you that you're good? Have you heard that before? I've certainly heard that. And yet the reality is, we do. We all need affirmation at some level. Now, yes, certainly there are some who have less of a need and some who have more of a need. If you've read the five love languages, you know, right? One of the love languages is words of affirmation. And some people, that's their primary love language. To love them well is to give them that, those words of affirmation. But at the end of the day, we are not made to live alone. We need one another to be okay and to know that we're okay. I would say even the hardest driving CEO, the most confident looking artist, still at some level needs people to tell them what you're doing is good, what you're doing is valuable. In fact, sometimes the bravado masks a great insecurity, doesn't it? Words can give life. And everyone needs life-giving words because everybody's fighting a battle. So let your words be kind. I mentioned the negative effect social media can have on us. I'm convinced it can have a positive effect on us as well. Right? I was encouraged this week, if you were on social media, you probably saw it, right? The Me Too campaign or movement, which was really a response to some allegations and some news about some very powerful people in Hollywood who had really been abusing their power by sexually harassing and abusing women. And the Me Too movement is to give voice, to let women know that you're not alone. I've been there. And to help give courage. Sometimes that's what we need. To stop feeling alone is to someone else to step up and say, I know. I know what it's like, me too. Words are not just tools for good and bad. They're also a mirror, I think, by which we really see ourselves. They're a mirror in which we see what we really believe. Not what we say we believe, but or want to believe, but what where our true faith lies, right? You ever said something in the middle of a conversation and immediately you like see the words leaving and you say, did I just say that? Did those words just come out of my mouth? Like shocked. But those words didn't fly down from the stratosphere and interrupt your thinking, right? Those words flew up out of your heart to tell you, even maybe even surprise you, what you really think about something. What you realize is not an accident. Now, the interesting thing, though, is, and maybe the puzzling thing, when I really got a handle on what this text was saying is this. I think James is telling us is that there's no way to really tame the tongue by itself. Well, thanks for the hope. Thanks for the encouragement. No, but look at this. It says there's no way to tame the tongue. Verse 7 and 8, he says this. He says, every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. What does he say there? He says, you can tame an animal, right? Even the most ferocious lion or alligator, right? The person with the right knowledge of those animals and enough patience and technique and whatever they do, right? Enough willpower to do it can tame an animal, any animal. It's interesting, too, that you can even tame, in a lot of ways, the rest of your body, right? I read an article in Tulsa World recently about a dentist, a local dentist, who, this blows my mind, at 44 years of age, he decided he was going to start running. He had never been a runner before. He's decided, I'm going to start running. Since 2011, he has run 92 marathons. 92, including, get this, 7 marathons in 7 consecutive days on 7 different continents. There's this package. You can sign up, pay $50,000, and get shuttled around and run a marathon on every continent. I can't even fathom, right? I'm trying to train for a half marathon, and it's not going well. But what jumps out is that it really is amazing the ability we have through perseverance and willpower to make our bodies go further and do things we never thought we could do. But not the tongue. You can't tame the tongue through sheer willpower. No matter how hard you try, you can't say, I'm just going to say the wrong word. Why? Here's why. Because it's not about your tongue. Right? It's really about your heart. Your tongue is full of poison because your heart is full of poison. And the only way to treat that poison is to get to the root of it and get the antidote to it. And here's the thing. Your words proceed both from what you hate but also from what you love, right? What you're putting your hope and your trust in. You know, when I spend all Saturday afternoon watching college football, screaming at the television because that 19-year-old kid can't make a 29-yard field goal, what am I saying? What am I showing about myself, right? I'm showing that my identification with my football tribe is one of the things that defines me more than my self-control. Maybe more than spending time with my family or the image of God in that 19-year-old kicker. Right? I care more about my tribe and what it says about me. In this parenting class we've been doing on Sunday nights, Paul Tripp has been doing such a good job of breaking down what happens when we have conflict with our kids. So many times when we're yelling at our kids for not living up to our expectations, for making us look bad in front of other people. What are we doing? We're saying that we love our image more than we love them, more than we love what God is doing in them, the redemption that he's working in them, we show what we really believe. Words, they show whether you really believe the gospel, whether you really believe that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is good news or not, right? There are this mirror to your true faith. Because if you believe, if you truly believe that you are just as sinful as everyone else, but you are saved by grace, you will not feel the need to tear other people down, right? Because you know you're just as bad as everyone else. Secure people don't destroy other people with their words. They don't ridicule others. And if you know and believe that you are loved and treasured by Jesus, you will not feel the need to boast or lie or flatter to try to get love, because you know you have it. I think it's so interesting that Jesus, at the very start of his public ministry, what was the very first thing that he did? He went, he got baptized by John the Baptist, right? And it wasn't just that he got baptized, but what happened when he was baptized, remember, a voice from heaven came down. God the Father said these words. He said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Father was putting his approval onto Jesus, telling him who he is. And Jesus lived out of that love and out of that approval his whole ministry. Now, I imagine we read many times that Jesus went off to pray. I imagine some of those times he had to reconnect with the voice of God in order to believe that voice more than all the other voices he was hearing, whether it was condemnation or flattery from the crowds. He lived according to the words and the approval of his Father. And you know what? When you become a Christian, when you are baptized into the body of Christ, those words are given to you as well. "This is my Son. This is my daughter whom I love. In you I am well pleased." And the Christian life, in a lot of ways, is just learning to live in that love, live in that acceptance, and believe it greater than your circumstances, believe it greater than what people are saying of you. So we have a choice to believe those things that God has said about us. And then what effect will our words have on other people? Which will we be? Will we be healers or murderers? Life givers or life takers? Because James says that it doesn't make sense to do both, right? In some ways, he says you can't. Like, it's impossible to both bless and curse God in the image of God, right? And he says, you can't be an apple tree and a fig tree, right? You're either one or the other. You can't be, a pond cannot be a saltwater pond and a freshwater pond at the same time. It can't be both. So which will we be? If you come here and you praise God as we worship him with your lips, and then you go out and you get in the car and you start cussing out that slow driver on the way home, James says, that should not be. What? You need to examine yourself. What is going on in your heart? What do you love and prize more than God and the image of God and your neighbor? So how do we tame the tongue? Well, again, it's about your heart, and it is really, the big answer is this: living close to Jesus. Because the closer you are to Jesus, the more tethered you are to him, the more tethered your words are. closer to his purity, the purer your words will tend to be. The further away you are experientially, right? Not, you'll never be out of communion with God if you are a believer. But experientially far from him, your words will come untethered. Your heart will come untethered from him. And then it'll spill over in your words. And then just a couple of practical things for very practical people. First practical thing is this. Don't lose your self-control in private. Right? One of the fruits of the Spirit, those signs that God is working in your life, we're told is self-control. Right? When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit begins to give you more and more self-control. And it starts in private. Right? My wife's mother used to tell her, what you do in private, you'll end up doing in public. And she used to sometimes belch at the dinner table. Yeah, you do that here, you're going to do it in public. Or you say, whatever. I'd never do that out in public. And then one day in the grocery store, let's one fly. I did ask her if I could use that. She said yes. But words are like that, aren't they? Right? I pretend to be so kind and loving to you in public, but if behind closed doors I'm complaining about you and ripping you, even if just to my wife, eventually those words are going to come out in public and in conversation. Second practical thing is this, practice praise in prayer, in conversation, even in singing. You know, one of the reasons that we do so much singing in worship is because we're trying to train our hearts to praise God. We're trying to build tracks on our tongues for life-giving words of praise to God and to other people, right? I know we don't always feel the words of these songs, right? I remember singing a song in college, I could sing of your love forever, and I always thought, I don't feel like that. Should I be singing that? But a lot of times these words ask us why. Why are we not wanting to praise? What's going on in our hearts? So to practice praise, not flattery, to train yourself to kindness. Rachel and I we're friends with a couple the wife is always asking her husband, why don't you tell me you love me? And the husband's answer is, well, I told you I loved you when we got married, and if it changes, I'll let you know. Right? That's not how love works. Love has to be nurtured, right? Attended like a garden. Our words, as well as our actions, are the tools with which we nurture that love, both in marriage but in all of our relationships. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things, James tells us. So let us use our tongues to boast of Jesus, to build his kingdom. Let's pray.